right, we'll go ahead and officially begin. This, as I mentioned last week, will be the last class on this particular topic, actually until next fall. And so between last week when I learned that and this week, I've done some adjusting in my thinking as to how best to wrap this up. And I've decided that we've actually made too much progress, and so we're going to go back even further than where we were. I'll explain that here in a few minutes. So I can see that's a lovely thought. We have been examining biblical interpretation, but we've been doing it from an angle that's maybe not necessarily typical, but is more and more necessary. We've been examining how to interpret the Bible and how the Bible says to interpret the Bible from the angle of how do we, as contemporary 21st century Western Americans, typically view the Bible. Basically, the whole thesis behind this class and the first half of this class was going to segue into more getting into Scripture itself. That'll wait until the fall with the adjustment. But we've been looking at it from the standpoint of, before we even get to the Bible, what are the major influences upon us that prevent us from seeing the Bible as it actually is? We have some major, major thoughts and thinkers that we've been looking to and trying to understand their influence on the way that we look at life and then of the Bible specifically. So once we understand what the Bible is as the Word of God, then we're in a better position to understand what it says. And so what we've been focusing on for this quarter, which wraps up today, is basically the understanding in the West of what the Bible is and how far off that understanding of what the Bible is from the Bible's definition of what the Bible is. So that's been our approach. And again, I've had to adjust course a little bit. And so we're going to wrap up today, Lord willing, our focus on understanding ourselves as interpreters, understanding how the West has approached the biblical text in ways that affect us even without our realizing it. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up the topic next fall in terms of what the Bible says, getting into that. So I apologize if that's confusing at all, but any questions regarding sequence or regarding anything we've covered in previous weeks before we dive into some new stuff, which will actually take us behind the old stuff, anything at all? All right, reading several looks on faces from confusion to interest, but no one's unconscious yet, so that's a great thing. All right, let's go ahead and pray, ask for the Lord's blessing, and then we'll dive into some new stuff for today. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of your word. Thank you, O God, that you have committed your thoughts to these words. Thank you that the Holy Spirit has given us your word, that through prophets of old and apostles, he has committed this testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ to words. And we thank you that he has preserved them for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. And Father, as we wrap up our focus just upon us as interpreters, as we have been influenced by the thinkers and the thoughts and themes that have gone before us, help us to understand ourselves as we approach the text and help us to do so by way of your word. And above all, Lord, help us to approach this, your holy word, with the humility and with the sense of awe that is befitting creatures coming before the Creator and longing to hear and to know what he has said. And thank you, O God, for this Sabbath day, which frees us up to be able to focus on such things throughout the day. So please lead us by your Spirit, and especially as we conclude this particular class, we pray for your blessing upon it, and that the things we think about together and learn would greatly benefit us as students of your word. And we pray that we would search the Scriptures diligently and always find our Savior there and grow in his grace and knowledge. So please bless us toward these ends. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we've thought about several particular thinkers. We won't take time to review extensively, but just from you, could you just toss out a few of the names about whom we have thought in our examination of why we approach the Bible the way we do in the West? Someone toss out one particular name we've thought about. Kant, okay. We've thought about who else? Nietzsche, okay. We've thought about... anybody else? One of them was a president, not necessarily a philosopher, but Jefferson. Okay. Yep, we talked about Jefferson because of his particular approach to the Bible, which was in many ways the byproduct of the guy that we're going to think about for the next few minutes. And again, this is all under the heading of why we tend to approach the Bible the way that we do, even if we don't realize it. And this particular gentleman lived in the 17th century, so we're going to actually rewind a little bit from the time of Kant. And this gentleman lived in the mid-17th century, and he is perhaps most famous for this particular maxim. I wonder if you've ever heard it. I think, therefore, I am. Very interesting. Okay, anyone know the gentleman about whom we're speaking? Dave? Yep, René Descartes. Okay, D-E-S-C-A-R-T-E-S, and that's a French name, and I'm probably butchering the pronunciation, although I am not butchering it nearly as much as Western Pennsylvanians tend to do to the French language. Have you ever heard of a town called Dubois? Okay, that shocked me as I was driving on 80, and I thought, oh, look, there's Dubois, and I think my wife corrected me, no, that's Dubois. And so we take those names, and we Western Pennsylvanianize them, and kind of gut any sense of florid eloquency out of them at all. It's Dubois. Versailles, another perfect example. So the treaty that helped to bring peace, or at least try to establish peace at the end of World War I, we refer to as the Treaty of Versailles, but not here in Western Pennsylvania. It would be the Treaty of Versailles. Okay, so we tend to hack up some language that way. Well, this is René Descartes, as opposed to Descartes, or however we might want to butcher the name. René Descartes was a Christian mathematician, an absolutely brilliant one at that, and he had the very God-honoring desire of seeking to help unbelievers understand the Christian faith. And one of the things that Descartes wanted to do is to demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that God existed, and to do so in such a way that not one single human being, regardless of culture, regardless of background, regardless of religion, his aim, and I'm not exaggerating, this is truly his aim, was to demonstrate so clearly that God exists that in one of his letters to a famous theology faculty, he said that by the time I am done, there is not one person who will be able to dare doubt the existence of God. That was his aim. He was a Christian, and he was seeking to explain, especially to unbelievers, the reasonableness of the Christian faith. And so Descartes embarked upon this quest. And this is not in your outline, and I apologize for that again. This is me adjusting sails a little bit. Descartes embarked upon this quest to find the most basic piece of human knowledge of which he could be certain. What is the one sure thing that every single human being could know beyond the shadow of a doubt? And with Descartes and with others, there was a real hunger for philosophical certainty in that day. They really wanted to know truth and to know absolute truth. And more people were thinking that we could attain that by way of human reason. And Descartes has a lot to do with that. So Descartes dug to the bottom of all of his thoughts, and he said, what is the most basic fact of which I can be absolutely sure? The most indubitable thought. And this is where he comes up with, I think, therefore, I am. You know, what is he actually saying in that? That phrase has been, that expression's been kind of bandied about in a lot of different ways. But what is he saying by that? I think, therefore, I am. You can. I've seen it even on T-shirts advertising different sports. You know, I play basketball, therefore I am. Okay, it's trying to get to the essence of what someone really loves, but that's not what Descartes is doing with this. I think, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum. Dave? I'm trying to establish a basis for reason. Good. Okay, what does he mean by that statement? I think, therefore I am. Okay, what he means is, the fact that he is thinking means that he exists. His self-awareness as a thinker demonstrates, I am. his existence. I think because I am thinking, therefore I know that I exist. And this is some of the great fun of philosophy if you get into it. You have all these thinkers who basically say to each other, well, prove that you exist. Okay? Like, yes, this is going to be fun. You can imagine a conversation like that around the dinner table. You know, pass the potatoes, prove you exist. I don't have to pass the potatoes unless you prove you exist first. Right? And so you go through these multiple levels of proofs. How do we even know that we exist? How can we trust anything within our minds to be absolutely true and to have a grasp on things as they actually are? Okay, let's fast forward to our time just to show the practicality of this. And how many times have you been in a conversation about the Lord and you're going along and you're talking with someone who disagrees with you, perhaps an unbeliever, and at the end of the conversation, the unbeliever says, well, that's really well and fine, but that's just your opinion. And that's the conversation stopper. And you think, no, it's not just my opinion, it's what the Word of God says. And that person says, well, it's your opinion of what the Word of God says. And that's meant to say, just like we've been talking about the whole quarter, you have no absolute access to absolutes. You don't know for sure what that word says. The only thing you can know for sure is what you think the word says. But you can't know the real thing. All you can really know is your own mind on the subject. And that's where we talked about Kant and how we have no access to absolutes according to him. But that's how immensely practical this stuff actually is. Those conversation stoppers that say, well, that's just your opinion. Forgive me if this is redundant, if I mentioned this to you before, but I had a very painful conversation with someone beyond my immediate family, but it was something that was beginning to affect my family, and it was a very inappropriate relationship that was going on, and by my family, I mean my parents. And this was many, many years ago, and there was someone beyond the immediate family who was having some very bad influence, and I actually talked with this person because it was very clearly an inappropriate relationship that she was seeking with someone, and she claimed to be a Christian, and so I brought up scripture, and, you know, this is the seventh commandment, and this is what the Bible says, and the response was just very simply, well, that's your interpretation of what the Bible says. And there's that wall. Which again is a statement that says you can only know your own opinion. You can't actually know what the text says. And if you can't know what the text actually says, you have nothing to say to me, and I can keep living the way that I want to. Because in my understanding of God and in my understanding of his word, this stuff is just fine. And I know I'm speaking from experience and certainly for the other elders in the room as well. This is often the case in church discipline situations where the other person says, well, that's just your interpretation of the Bible. And you say, no, this is actually all of history's interpretation of the Bible. Here it is in our confessional standards. And no, that's just your interpretation. My understanding of God and my understanding of the Bible says this is fine. Okay. So going back to Descartes, he certainly had none of that in mind. But part of the problem with what Descartes was doing, okay, I think, therefore I am. Let's think through this. According to Descartes, this was the most basic thought of which a human being could be certain. I think, therefore I am. Is there a thought that should have been more basic to Descartes? Remember, he's looking for the rock bottom. As Dave said, the bare minimum. The simplest, most foundational truth, the basement level of human thinking upon which we could build every other thought. And for Descartes, the basement level, you can't get any deeper, any lower, any more foundational, was, I think, therefore I am. I know that I'm thinking, therefore I know that I exist. And from that basement level, he meant to build human knowledge and eventually get to God. And say, because I started here with certain facts that can't be doubted, I'm going to build my way up to God, and by the time we get to God, no one will be able to doubt his existence because it's so self-evident. What's the problem at the basement level? Yes, Jenny?
I don't know if this is what you mean, but okay. God is the foundation.
There we go. If the most basic thought in my system of thought is, I think, therefore I am, what's something I should be asking I? How did I get there to begin with? How can I think? How can I be sure without any external voice or standard that I is thinking correctly? How can I know that I am not being deceived? And why does anyone like philosophy? Okay. These are the questions that should have been more basic to Descartes. Well, where does the thinking self come from? And how does the thinking self get the power to think? It's more basic. The existence of God is more basic than the existence of the creature. It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Descartes, yes, Ken, please, go ahead.
I remember when I was in college,
yeah.
A saying that was going around, how do you know you're not just a figment of your imagination?
Mm-hmm.
Does that fit into this?
That's exactly the kind of thing going on. Yep, the whole question is, how do we know that we can trust and rely upon our thoughts? So various philosophers will approach that same subject in different ways. Some saying you can be very certain of what you know, others saying you can't be certain at all. That's where we are in our day, saying you can't be certain at all. But it's that same kind of basic question. How can we prove that right now we are not strapped to a table by some mad scientist who's plugging thoughts into our minds? Sounds ridiculous, but it gets to the basic issue of how can we rely upon our own thoughts and our own perception of reality? How do we know that our perception of reality actually matches up with reality itself? So that's exactly the kind of thing that's being dealt with there. And these thinkers, they thought very deeply about these things, as irrelevant and crazy as they might seem. Let's think about it. These are the people who built the systems of thought. If we want to think of them as houses, they built the houses in which we in the West live nowadays. We may have no idea how we got there. We may be like kids growing up in a particular house. They have no idea who built the house. They just know how to walk around and where their room is. And that's kind of where we are in the West. We're in this house that these guys built. And so that's why we're spending so much time looking at the builders, so to speak. But they thought about these things deeply to the point where it might seem ridiculous to some of us. But you tell me, if we're planning a trip to the moon and we have to do some calculations, what happens if you're off just a little bit in your calculations on Earth? How's that going to affect your trajectory to the moon?
Big time.
Big time, exactly. A small error in calculation down here is going to get bigger and bigger, and if the moon's up here, you're going to be way out of here based on one small error at the very beginning. This is why the scientists have to pore over the data and make sure that the shuttle is structured well and that it's going to maintain all the way through the atmospheric heat and all of these things. If you're off by just a little bit, same thing if you're charting a sea voyage or a pilot navigating an airplane. If you're off just a little bit at the very beginning toward your destination, then by the time you get out and closer, you're going to be further and further away. And so if we're off just a little bit at the very basics of our thinking, then by the time we get to complex levels of thought, we're way off. And so here, Descartes is trying to ground all of thinking into this basic, indubitable truth. I think, therefore I am. But he didn't start with God. His aim was to get to God eventually. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't been given? How can we know anything without God giving us the ability to know? How can we think without God's having created us? And so what eventually pans out from the work of Descartes, and by the way, if this is a helpful analogy, great. If not, try to erase it from your minds. But you can think of a toddler, you know, who really wants to ride a bike and really hates the idea of training wheels. And it's the whole, I can do it myself, Dad. Let me do it myself. There's a very sincere desire, perhaps, to honor Dad, to impress Dad, but without Dad's help. And you can see probably how that's going to go. Okay, the bike goes for a little bit, buckles a bit, toddler does a face plant, okay, and then is maybe a little bit more desirous of dad's help, or maybe not, okay, depending on the disposition of the toddler. This is almost the way Descartes was approaching it. It's almost as if he was saying, I can do it myself, Dad. I will get to you by way of reason. But he didn't use the Bible as the basis of his reason and the basis of his thinking. He didn't want the Lord's help at that point. I'll get to you, Dad. Don't worry. I can ride to you all by myself. I'm coming your way, but I need to get there on my own. The Bible gives us a very, very different foundation for human wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, 7 is really where Descartes should have begun. Proverbs 1 says, what is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of... I wasn't able to hear most of the sermon this morning, but I know that's where Pastor Matt took us, the wisdom of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We begin with Him. Isn't it interesting? And here's where we get into the biblical text specifically. The Bible does not begin by attempting to prove God's existence. Moses has no prologue in which he says, here are the 5 or the 10 or the 12 ways in which you can know for a fact that God exists. And once you accept that God exists, well, then we can start talking about the specifics of the biblical God. No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bam. We begin with God. We begin our understanding of creation with the fact that God is there and not some attempt based on our own reasoning, which, in fairness to Descartes, he would say God gave to him, but he wasn't consistent in the way that he worked that out in his philosophy. We begin with God, and then we can understand creation, and then we can understand ourselves. And then we embark on this beautiful journey that John Calvin refers to as the duplex cognitio Dei, the duplex or the twofold knowledge of God and man. To know ourselves, we've got to know God. And by knowing God, we get to know ourselves better. But we begin with God. And Descartes did not. And he said, I could do it myself, Dad. He was trying to honor the Lord. He wrote to a world-famous theology faculty in France seeking endorsement for his work, and they turned him down, perhaps because they saw where this was going to go, and it wasn't going to go anywhere good. Descartes self-consciously stepped away from the Bible in order to work his way back toward the Bible. He thought that everything that we really needed to know about God could be discovered through our reasoned observation of everyday life. Now you tell me, does everyday life teach us about God? Absolutely. Okay, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his handiwork. Why do we need the Bible then? If we can just look up at the sky and say, there's definitely a God there, why do we need the Bible?
To know the way of salvation.
To know where we stand with him. To know where we stand with him. Okay, excellent. Okay, why else do we need the Bible? Why is what theologians call general revelation, which is what all of life teaches us about God, why is that not enough? This gets to the reason of why God gave us the Bible to begin with. Why is it not enough just to observe nature or to look within and see the complexity of who we are as human beings and say, wow, there really must be a God? Glenn? Yeah, there's this problem of sin. What does Romans chapter 1 tell us that we do with the knowledge of God that we have based on general revelation? We know God is there. We look up at the night sky, and we've got to come to the reasonable conclusion that I didn't do that. My own existence, I didn't do that. And neither did my parents for their existence. So we can work our way back by way of reason, and we can see certainly a lot of the glory of God and truths about God and all of creation. But Paul says in Romans 1, what we do with that knowledge, instead of saying, thank you, God, would you now please speak to us directly, we go the other way and we say, would you please be quiet now? We know that you exist, but we don't want to worship you. We'd rather worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And Paul says we're not naturally grateful to God for all that's revealed about him in creation. We'd rather take the glory to ourselves. And so the word of God cuts through all of that. The word of God tells us how to understand what the created order is singing to us every day. I mean, think of how much we miss, even as Christians, of the glory of God in creation. We miss so much that the Bible has to tell us what the stars are saying and what the sky is saying. So we need the word of God if we are to come to a full or fuller understanding of the created reality, including our own minds. Descartes was well-intentioned, but he began here rather than here. He wanted to get here, but he thought everything you need to know about God, we've got the hardware to get there. This can come later, but sounding a lot like some contemporary era Christians who also are very well-intentioned, you'll sometimes hear this in discussions of apologetics. Well, don't ever bring your Bible into a conversation with an unbeliever until that unbeliever accepts the fact that it's God's word. Because if you talk about the Bible to the unbeliever and they don't believe it's God's word, it's not going to mean anything to them. That's Cartesian thinking. That's Descartes thinking. Appeal to their reason, appeal to their standards, and once they will accept that this is the word of God, then you can bring the Bible out. No way. Bring the Bible out first. Is it the word of God or is it not? And if it is the word of God, why would we want to make it jump through a bunch of hoops to be acceptable to people who by definition reject the knowledge of God? The word of God is what speaks through all of that. And as Pastor Filbert was saying this morning in chapter 1, verse 20 of James, it's by the word of God that we come to life, that the Spirit transforms hearts that look at God's glory and say, yeah, actually, that's mine, to hearts that say, as we've been talking about all quarter or all this time, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So Descartes begins with human reason. He eventually means to get there to God and to the Bible, but he wants to begin with what he considers to be the most fundamentally reliable piece of knowledge. He begins without the Bible. He self-consciously steps away from Scripture, and here is the sad result. And maybe we've seen this in our own lives among family and friends in a troubled relationship. Let's say a troubled marriage. Sometimes people embark on a separation that's meant to bring them back together in the end. But so often that separation that's meant to save a relationship ends up in divorce, in the final fracturing of that relationship. Similarly, because more and more doubt was coming upon the Bible, and you remember as we talked about last week, more and more scientific advances were being made, and people began to think more and more, look, we got this figured out. You know, we're curing diseases, we're doing all kinds of great stuff. What do we need this book for anymore? And so Descartes basically said, okay, fine. We'll put this away. We'll get back there eventually, but we'll put this away for a while. And that well-intentioned separation historically became a divorce. And modern mankind, largely under the leading of Immanuel Kant, whom we've studied for a lot of these weeks, eventually said, we don't need this. We don't even need it to be good people. And so the Bible goes away from modern mankind. So what started off as a well-intentioned separation ended in divorce. And from Descartes, he's often called the father of a school of thought called rationalism. Rationalism exalts human reason, human intellect, as the ultimate judge of truth. If it makes sense to my mind, then I can understand it and accept it as truth. Now you tell me, how is that mentality going to bring us into conflict with Scripture? If the thought is, I have to understand it for me to accept it as true. Anything in the Bible that maybe rises above our ability to fully comprehend?
Sort of like God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts.
Exactly. Very good. So in the prophecy of Isaiah, God says to his people, really in the context of a rebuke, he says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways and past finding out. There's a lack of humility that says, God, when you prove yourself on my standards, then I will accept you. When we go to the Word of God and say, and we do this practically when we sin, okay, Lord, you say this, but I say that. Your arguments in Scripture aren't sufficient to keep me from doing this. It's the same mentality. It's a fundamental lack of humility that says to God, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Whereas from Scripture, we're humbled immediately. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do we have to say to that except, thank you, now please teach me. So God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Exactly. Rationalism went the other way and said, until God's thoughts make sense to us, either they're not true or they're irrelevant to daily life. And thus we have the rise of what's called deism, this idea in Western Europe at the time that, oh yeah, there's a God out there, but stuff like resurrections and God being fully God and fully man at the same time, and the whole idea of the Trinity, that doesn't make logical sense, and therefore either it's untrue or we don't need to know about it. And like we've talked about, that hops the pond to America, into Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, frequently quoted and talked about among our founding fathers and others, who really had not only a distrust but a disdain for any teaching of Scripture that called us beyond our ability to comprehend. Questions for clarity especially. I'm trying to kind of summarize where we've been as well as push us into some new things. But if what I'm saying doesn't make sense, it's my fault, not yours. So please ask questions for clarity. We're doing stuff that would normally take about a whole quarter or a semester in seminary and trying to squash it into a couple of half-hour chunks week by week. So I apologize for that. Megan, please.
Would Abraham call himself a Christian?
Yes. Very definitely. And again, one of the things we have to be so careful about is when we're looking back in history and we see thoughts that maybe to us seem extraordinarily, obviously off in the spirit and the times of that day, his thinking was revolutionary and really, in some people's minds, very, very helpful. What he was trying to do is to demonstrate the reasonableness of the Christian faith to other faith systems that were present during the day. And so, yes, he begins, he's self-consciously trying to honor the God of the Bible, but as we can more easily see, you know, 5 centuries later, he was off at some beginning points. And I'm sure if the Lord, you know, allows another 5 centuries to go on in history and they look back at our time and what we've been doing, they're going to be saying, didn't they get it? I mean, this was really obvious. How could they have missed this? So similar situation, but yes, he would identify as a Christian. It gets really tricky when we talk about Kant, because I think Kant would want to be identified that way, but his ideas were so radically at odds. He didn't like the doctrine of the Trinity. It's either untrue or totally unhelpful, so it becomes more and more difficult to put classical Christian categories on him. Whereas with Descartes, you can see the heart's intent, what he was working toward. But unfortunately, it was just like that toddler, I can do it myself, Dad, and ended up crashing. Good question. And I kind of cut you off. Was there a follow-up? Or okay. Could you ask a follow-up? No. Get back to me. Okay. Other questions for clarification? Okay. So with Descartes comes the rise of rationalism, from which comes deism, all these other kinds of isms. Then we move, as we've talked about, to Kant, the separation between us and absolutes. Okay, and then we talked last week and the previous weeks about Nietzsche. And remember, what was Nietzsche's basic view of Kant's work? The whole idea of separating us from absolutes. Nietzsche said, that's stupid. Okay, you can't do that. But was Nietzsche a Christian? No, not by any stretch. He hated Christianity. Remember, what Nietzsche said was essentially, have enough courage to recognize that God is dead. And if God is dead, you can't have it both ways, Mr. Kant or Mr. Descartes. Okay? You can't pretend that there's a God up there, okay, and yet not pay full attention to his book. Okay? Nietzsche said, when it comes to living like a Christian, you need the Bible. It's not enough to simply say God is out there and we can discover him by way of our reason. Nietzsche said, no, if you're going to live like a Christian, you can't have one without the other. You can't have the morals without the foundations. So Nietzsche understood that. But of course, the problem with Nietzsche is he didn't want any of it. He said, let's pitch the whole project. Let's do a demolition on what modern Europe has tried to do in terms of building Christianity. Let's destroy it. Let's start from scratch. And for Nietzsche, the construction project was beginning at the basement level with, once again, the self. Not rationalism the way Descartes went, but Nietzsche wanted to build a radically human-centered way of life. And we talked last week specifically about why that was so incredibly naive. If humans are just left to themselves, if Christianity would leave them alone, we could discover in ourselves the strength to build a good new world. But then the 20th century rolls along, about 10 years after Nietzsche died, and then about 20 years later comes World War I, and then World War II, and humanity continues to give evidence that we are not good at building and sustaining peaceful societies. There is something awful lurking in the human heart, and it's called sin. And we need the Bible to point that out to us. And so Nietzsche, ironically enough, for all of his criticisms of not being grown up enough to recognize that God is dead and we can do it on our own, Nietzsche's kind of like Descartes. We can do it on our own. We don't need your help, God. Now, Descartes was wanting to ride the bike in God's direction. Nietzsche was wanting to go completely the opposite way. But the result is the same. And the theme is the same. It's all about me. What I decide is acceptable, what I decide God can say, what parts of the Bible I like, and what parts I don't. And so we fast forward, and we get people in the 20th century, Christians, who are essentially saying, well, maybe God isn't that dead. And so we talked last week about the Neo-Orthodox view of Scripture. And remember, what does the Neo-Orthodox view say? It's not listen to the Word of God, it's listen for the Word of God. And what does that mean? Who is ultimately the determiner of what the Bible says? Yeah, the listener. Okay. So if the pastor stands up and says, listen for the Word of God, he's telling you that what he's about to read is not the Word of God in and of itself, but rather that it becomes the Word of God when it really connects to your heart. Once again, who's the real authority in that exchange? I am. And this is what I want us to see from all these weeks we've been together. And again, we're taking big picture sweeps, and I really appreciate your patience in going through this. I hope you see the value of it. But we've dealt with a lot of complex ideas with nowhere near enough time to really unpack them. But the big theme that I'd like us to see in all of these thinkers that we've examined is the theme of I. Ultimately, I as an individual, or a community of I's, which is what postmodern people love to talk about, community, okay, a community of selves, is the determiner of what is true and what is not true. All these different versions of thoughts, some of them rankly atheistic like Nietzsche, Others, like Descartes, loving God and trying to honor him, but not starting with him in their thinking. Again, what's the focus of Descartes' philosophy? I think, therefore I am. It's not beginning with God. And from the very first words of Scripture, God lets us know that our thoughts and our affections must begin with him. It's not until verse 26 of Genesis 1 that we begin to talk about humanity. Prior to that, we have God. We have the one God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God as he speaks life, speaks creation into existence. John tells us that that word was Jesus. So we've got the true triune God at the very beginning of the Bible. And for us, in terms of wrapping up our focus in this class, the way and the reason why we tend to, as a culture, approach the Bible or approach even the topic of truth in general the way that we do is because we have exalted ourselves as the standard for knowledge and as a standard for knowing. Another practical example of that, if I don't like this particular church this week, I'm going to go join another church. In fact, I'm not even going to join that church because I'm going to give it 2 weeks, and if I don't like it enough, then I'm going to go to the church down the street. Even with the things of God, it's I. Sabbath day is another great example. The Lord tells us, take a break, slow down, focus on me for the day. And we think, I have to do this, I have to do that, I want to do this, I want to do that. Okay? So I has dominated Western thought for all of these centuries. But I is not where the Word of God begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We begin with his word, and then we branch out to understand I and everything else. Now, quick question as we wrap up to see if these concepts are hopefully settling in a little bit, though we're flying by some heavy stuff. If we adopt this mentality that we begin our understanding of life, that we evaluate all of life by what the Word of God says, sometimes we might be accused of being irrational. For instance, with the doctrine of the Trinity or the fact that Christ is both God and man fully at the same time forever. But remember what Hebrews tells us about faith. Now, faith is the evidence of things unseen. Not unreasonable. The doctrine of the Trinity definitely exceeds our ability to understand, but that doesn't mean it's contradictory. It doesn't mean that it's foolishness. It doesn't mean that we put our brains on our shelf as we do the things of faith. But it does mean that with our brains and everything else we are, we bow before God and we say, your understanding, not mine. There are mysteries. There are truths clearly taught in Scripture. The Trinity is very clearly taught in Scripture. But does that mean we're fully going to comprehend it? No. But remember, we're not rationalists. We don't think that in order to accept something as true, we must be able to fully comprehend it. And if that was true, how could we get out of the door in the front morning? Out of the front door in the morning? How could we wake up? How could we roll out of bed? How could we have breakfast? I mean, do you understand every single fact about how there's cereal in front of you suddenly? Okay, imagine all that would have to be known to do the most basic tasks of life. But we just go with it, reasonably, responsibly. So the truth that God reveals to us in the Bible, it's not irrational, self-contradictory. It's true. We just can't plumb the depths of it. So again, there's that humility that we need as we approach the Word of God. The other criticism that might come against us is, well, you know what? You sound just like a Muslim. The Muslims have their holy book, and if you dare disagree with it, their ultimate response is, well, you don't know how to read it in the original language, or who are we to agree with, the Word of God or the Word of man? Now, what do we do there? They and other monotheistic religions have their holy book, and the thought is, well, anything we don't understand, well, that's just God and God being God, and so we just have to submit to it anyway. That's the essence of Islam, is submission. There's one God, his name is Muhammad, okay? His book is the Quran, and if we don't understand it or we think it's contradictory, well, it's the word of God. Isn't that just what we've talked about? Okay. Very simply, but very profoundly, the Quran has no Christ. It mentions Jesus, but it does not exalt him as the Lord of heaven and earth. Islam has no Christ. No other religion, or lack thereof, has Jesus the Christ. The way that God can be right in reconciling sinful people to himself, Islam has nothing to say to that. Islam teaches a God who can be bargained with. The God of Scripture can't be bargained with. Sin must be dealt with. But Scripture tells us of a Savior who says on behalf of his people, Father, I will take it. And that's what it all boils down to. No other system of belief has Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures. And that is the key to understanding what the Bible is, and therefore how to understand what it says. This is the breath of God, and by it, the Holy Spirit tells us about the Son of God, and he is utterly unique, and it is only in him that we come to understand who God is, who we are, how we can be together, and therefore how to understand the rest of life. And if we approach the Word of God for what it is, then even without realizing it, we are far into the process of understanding well what it says. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, we have covered so many ideas and done so relatively quickly. Please forgive me, Lord, for any inadequacy of teaching or lack of clarity that's come as a result of the way I've presented it. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that your word is truth, as our Savior said. And we pray as he prayed that evening before his crucifixion. Oh, Father, please sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And may we treat it as such. May we be humble as we approach it, because we know that in approaching your word, we are approaching your heart and the expression of it. And please lead us by your Spirit and by way of you, the application of your word to our hearts, to be more and more like our blessed God and Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom all of the written word of God testifies. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you all very much.